We're turning in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6 for our reading tonight. If you haven't been with us previous, we're going through a series entitled Divine Encounters. What can happen in a moment with God? And we've been looking at various Bible characters. But if you turn to Isaiah 6, we're looking tonight at Isaiah in the throne room. But before we read, we're going to pray, ask God's blessing upon our time tonight. Sense his presence already with us, but we want to really draw him to us by faith in a more definite way. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We worship you. We worship you. We're about to read about how you're the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts. And we've been singing about looking into your holiness, Lord. And we don't want to be giving lip service to these kind of weighty terms. Lord, you are holy, and there is none beside you. There is no God like our God. And we just lift you up, Lord, and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and man. Lord Jesus, we declare tonight that you are Lord, and that you are the way, the truth and the life, and no one can come to God the Father except via you. And Lord Jesus, you've brought us to the Father, and you've made him our Abba, and we thank you. Blessed Holy Spirit, we thank you that you've taken the things of Christ and that you've revealed them to us, and you've brought the Father and the Son to us, Holy Spirit, and we need you tonight. And we wait upon Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that our fellowship will be with you tonight. Lord, meet with us. Lord, we don't want to be talking about divine encounters. We want to have one. And we want us corporately to meet with you. And we want individually to know a touch from you. We all need it, Lord. Lord, you're the God who has delivered us, is delivering us, and will deliver us one day. And we trust you for that as we wait upon you now in Jesus' mighty name. Everybody say it. Amen. Now, verse 1 then of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. And we'll end our reading there. Divine Encounters has been our series. What can happen in a moment with God? And we're talking about close encounters of the divine kind. And we've been taking these well-known stories of personal encounters with God. And we could say an awful lot about them. We could do expository ministry. We haven't been. Because we're wanting particularly to focus on this aspect of their meeting with God and the consequence of it to their lives and indeed wider than themselves. What happens in a moment with God when a person is surprised by a divine encounter, when they have a brush with the Almighty? One term that's used in Scripture is to come face to face with God. I don't think that's literal, but it's metaphorical of what it is to have one of these experiences. And we highlighted, and it bears repeating again, that we believe in a personal God. And if we believe in a personal God, we must be therefore open to personal experiences with our God. If we believe in relationship rather than religion, then we need to welcome encounters with our personal God that we're in relationship with. We said as well, a life without personal experiences would be less than half a life. Equally, a Christian life without divine encounters is less than half a Christian life. Life would be very boring if we didn't have personal encounters with people, yes? Equally so, the Christian life would be very boring, and it is for many people, because they're not encountering the God who they're in relationship with. I quoted a Christian writer and speaker who said, and I repeat again, the need to have a personal encounter with God. This is what builds our personal history. We must encounter one who is bigger than we are in every possible way until he leaves a mark. It is wonderful, glorious, and scary. And we've seen that in the life of Moses at the burning bush, Jacob at Jabbok as he wrestled with God. Back in December, we looked at Gideon, who met God through the angel of the Lord at the wine press as he was threshing out wheat. And tonight we're looking at Isaiah as he meets the Lord in the throne room. And I have four points, practical points to take from this chapter to bring to you in order, again, as I've said over and over again, for you to position yourself for a divine encounter. The first thing I want you to see is the context of Isaiah's encounter was certainly not a mountaintop. And therefore, generally speaking, the context of God encounters is not always the mountaintop. You don't have to be on a spiritual high to have an encounter. So if you feel right away that you're rock bottom this evening, spiritually speaking, don't think for one moment that that disqualifies you for encountering God. In fact, on the contrary, it may well qualify you, as we shall see. Do you remember when we looked at Moses' encounter with the Lord at the burning bush? Where was he? He was in a wilderness. And years in the wilderness preceded this encounter with the Lord. His heart was filled with disappointment. He felt probably that he'd missed God's call upon his life to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. He felt a failure. But all of that paved the way to this face-to-face engagement with God. 40 years in the desert, he was nowhere, we might say. He's now 80 years old, and yet that is the time that God shows up and reveals himself to Moses. You might be in the wilderness tonight, as we said before. Your wilderness years that you have gone through will not be wasted if you continue to pursue the Lord. God actually, like he did for Moses, can ignite the wilderness experience for him and reveal himself to you as the great I Am. And we saw that that means whatever you need, God will supply that need in himself. I am whatever you need. It's an unfinished sentence. But you might look at Isaiah here and say, but was Isaiah not on a high rather than being in a valley? Because he sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, and this great, it's incredible, sight of an earthquake and angelic creatures that are out of this world, these seraphim and all the rest. I mean, is this not the highest pinnacle of spiritual and mystical experience? Well, no, it's not. Well, at least it's not preceded by a mountaintop, it's preceded by a low. Because it says in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. In fact, not only did this begin with a low, it started in a place of grief. A place of mourning, loss, and sorrow. And so even in grief, you can have a God encounter. Even in your darkest hour, during the what some have called the dark night of the soul. That, in fact, can be a preparation for God to show up. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord. Another name for King Uzziah is Azariah. And we find out from the biblical biography of this king that he had a long and distinguished reign. At 16 years of age, he took the throne and he reigned for 52 years. And Scripture testifies that Uzziah was a good king. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, because we have a lot of personal details about this king in this chapter. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5. It says, Azariah, Uzziah sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So he did seek the Lord at a time when God was really speaking through his prophet. And there's a principle there. As long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. And boy, this king did prosper. He's known as a great ruler, great military commander, and also an innovator in his time and a modernizer in society, even through technology of the age. If you look at verse 8, we see that. Also, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. If you go down to verse 15, we read, and he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. Now watch this statement. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. He was marvelously helped until he became strong. Now that term in Hebrew, marvelously helped, has a meaning that's equivalent to the New Testament idea of the enabling work of the Spirit. Understand? Marvelously helped has the same sense as some terms in the New Testament talking about how the Spirit helps us. One example, we'll not look at them all, but is Romans chapter 8. Just listen, verse 26. You're familiar, I'm sure, with this verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. It's the same terminology there. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And Uzziah was marvelously helped. The inference is God, by the power of his Spirit, helped this man until he was made strong, the verse says. What does that mean? Until he got too big for his boots. It's hard to carry a full cup, isn't it? It's hard to steward success. That's what this man had, but he couldn't carry it. And look at what happened, because this is his downfall. We read verse 16 through to 21 of 2 Chronicles 26. But when he was strong in his heart, he was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper. for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. You see, Uzziah had transgressed a law in Israel that no king should also operate as a priest. In fact, the offices of prophet, priest, and king, you know, were not meant to be combined until Messiah. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. But no one could fulfill that until he came. But here the king takes it upon himself to execute a priestly role against the law of the Lord out of pride. We might say that he had a Messiah complex. He was trying to fulfill a role that only Jesus would as he comes as the anointed Christ. And that's often what pride is, by the way, a Messiah complex. It appears, generally speaking, that the people of the land, and specifically even the prophet of God, had got their eyes off the Lord and put their eyes on this great king. Certainly the king had taken his eyes off the enabling spirit of God and put his eyes on himself and his own position. But the people were doing the same because of the prosperity that they were enjoying from the hand of God. But then they forgot the hand that blessed them. And so it was in that context that Isaiah needed to see the Lord again. Something had to die in Isaiah's life before God could do something new. And it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he got his eyes off the king and his eyes back on the Lord. And so here is this principle, that the context of a divine encounter is not all it was a mountaintop. In fact, perhaps more, it is a valley. Perhaps on the contrary, it is a place where God allows us to be stripped. God allows us to go through the ringer, as it were. Not saying he does it, but he allows that to happen whenever we need something to die in order that the new might live. And that is the second principle that I'm sharing with you tonight. Something old needs to die for something new to be born. See, we can get into a very comfortable state. And I wonder, I want to ask you tonight personally, is there something that needs to die within you? In fact, could God at this very moment be killing something in you right now in order that his new thing might live? Now, that's a strange thing to think about. It seems a strange time for God to show up and come and meet with us, engage with us personally, and even call us further and deeper with him. Your world could be crashing down around your ears tonight. Sometimes that's the way it happens. That outward experiences conspire to set you up for a God encounter. That's exactly what happened in Isaiah's life. It was a time of grief, a time of loss, uncertainty. He was disorientated. He was in a crisis. And it was a personal crisis for him, but it was a national crisis for the land. And he wasn't even spiritually match fit, as we'll see in a few moments. He was a backslider, it would seem, to a degree. And yet God appeared to him. Because something new needed to happen. Something old needed to die. Something new needed to be born. And here's a warning for all of us as God's people. Because we, historically and even today, have a tendency that whenever God blesses a man or a woman in history, a movement is founded, and it's not very long till that movement becomes a monument. To put it another way, an empty institution to what God did in a bygone era and a movement that was born. And so often God's people make the mistake of worshipping what God did, and even the blessings that accrued from a move of God and a man of God, but failed to move into, because a movement's got to be moving, is that not correct? Move into whatever God is doing now. Jesus said that God is always at work, and Jesus said, I am always at work. For him to do his new thing in Isaiah's life, the old had to die. And the old had to die, listen to this carefully. The old had to die so that Isaiah could encounter God in a new way. And boy, he got one of the greatest God encounters in the Bible. Didn't he? I saw the Lord high, lifted up, train of the robe filled the temple, smoke everywhere, fire everywhere, seraphim, celestial beings that can hardly be described. It's what he's seeing. I don't know whether he's in the body, out of the body. I don't know whether it's a vision or a transportation. I'm not sure, but I know it was real. Something out of this world. And in fact, John tells us in his gospel, John chapter 12, that the one whom Isaiah saw sitting on the throne was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He saw Jesus. Have you ever seen Jesus? I mean, really seen him physically? Isaiah did. He's not even a New Covenant believer. Something else, isn't it? And so, and please, grasp this. It's in a split second, this man. A split second. He has moved from this despondency of this idol. That's what this king was to him. Literally and metaphorically. He was his idol. He was the people's idol. In a moment, he's gone. He's plunged into the depths of despair. But in a split second, a supernatural split second, he is transported into the very immediate presence of Jesus Christ in the throne room, in the Holy of Holies in heaven. See what God can do. Don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. All it takes is a moment. And everything can change. And so what he got, and this is the third thing I want to share with you. The context is not always the mountaintop. Something old needs to die for something new to be born. But he got a new revelation. And that's what we need, a new revelation of God. And he got a new revelation specifically of the Savior. I'm not sure what he understood about the Savior. But if anybody understood it in the Old Testament, it was Isaiah. If you read his prophecy as further on, especially the suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53 and the rest, you know that God, when he met Christ that day, God the Spirit implanted something in his heart about what redemptive history was going to be. And so what we need is a new revelation of our Savior. But something more, a revelation of our sin. Now, I've often said, I don't know whether I've said it here or not, but the two greatest things, the two greatest gifts that God can give you is showing you who He really is. Yeah? And secondly, showing you what you're really like and who you really are, whether it's in sin or whether it's in Christ. And the first thing we get here in this encounter is a revelation of God. You remember Moses got it. A name was revealed to Moses that nobody ever knew before for God. And of course his nature is often revealed in his name. And here we see that there's something new, especially to Isaiah, that's being revealed here personally of God. Look at the verses just again. I know we're familiar with them and we've read them, but let's read them again and try to picture this. Read it as if you've never read it before. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, the idea is they are overcome. They're overcome. And there's this perpetual cry, one to the other. So you see it? One seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy. And the other seraphim's replying, holy, holy, holy. This is just going on continually. They can't get over what they're saying. And it's not because they're some kind of robots or God's programmed them to be like this. It's because they are getting such a continual revelation of the greatness, the magnificence, the majesty, the splendor, the dignity of God, that they're overwhelmed and all they can do is say, holy, holy, holy. And the only response is, holy, holy, holy. What was it like? The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. That's what we should call Shekinah glory. Shekinah is the figures, the images, and really the manifestations that take place when God is around. Shekinah is not God himself, but it's a type of sounds, sights, smells that happen when God's about. So often the motifs of fire, smoke, light, darkness, voices, we could go on, there are others, are indicating signs that God is around. We could go through all scripture and bear that out. Have you ever had a revelation of God like this? Well, maybe not identical to Isaiah's, of course. I don't think that's out of the question. But have you ever been in a place before God where you have been overwhelmed, lost in wonder, love, and praise? A.W. Tozer, whose writings I would highly recommend, Pursuit of the Hope, is it Pursuit of God, is one of the greatest books I read in my youth that spurred me on to do just that, seek after the Lord. But he did, I think it's in that book he describes, and maybe it's Leonard Ravenhill describes how A.W. Tozer would go into study to pray to God, and it'd be, you know, suited and booted and well-dressed. But when he entered into that study, he would put on a set of overalls. And he would lie on the floor on his belly, prostrate himself in worship before the Lord. And he would just meditate upon his greatness and worship him. A God encounter will mean that you get a revelation, a greater capacity to conceive, not just in your mind. We're not talking about theological dogma here. We're talking about personal encounter with the living God, where you are overawed by the fear of the Lord in the truest sense, because the fear of the Lord comes through love when you encounter the great God of love in such a way. And even these pure creatures, remember these seraphim are pure creatures. It says with two wings, they've got six wings. With two, they cover their face. I mean, they are holy themselves, and yet they cannot look on the radiant, piercing, scalding holiness of the God whom they worship. Incredible, isn't it? With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet. They're worshiping by covering their face, covering their feet. And with two they flew. So the ratio here is, isn't it? Two-thirds worship, one-third service. That's interesting. We need, if we want God encounters, we have to stop running around like the proverbial you know what. Yeah? And we need to get before God and start to gaze. Can't just, you know, we try to and I do it too, and discipline's not a bad thing, but we try to sort of work ourselves in to God's presence, and there's a sense in which we may be able to, you know, enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise, and there are means whereby we can encounter God. But why not try beholding the Lord? We're changed from glory into the same image as we behold the Lord. Meditate upon him. Gaze upon him. Worship him. But I'm afraid there's a public health warning, because a new revelation of your Savior will inevitably bring a new revelation of sin. If there is sin, when crutches like King Uzziah, comforts, wrong dependencies are removed, and then God reveals himself, our secret sins are also revealed. Look at verse 5. In the presence of this awesome holiness, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's interesting, isn't it? Isaiah's strength was his weakness. Isaiah's strength was his weakness. And it was the same with Moses. What was his strength? He killed a man. He believed he was the deliverer of Israel from Egypt, and he killed a man. He tried to do it in the arm of flesh. So his physical, his mental, his positional strength was his weakness. And that's what caused him to go on the backside of the desert for the 40 years. Until he had nothing, and then God called him. Until he was emptied and broken himself. And then God showed up and said, "You're ready." And then Moses' retort was, "Well, I'm not ready. I'm not going." The same with Jacob. His strength was his weakness. Remember Jabok? What did he do? He wrestled with God. And we discovered that he was actually wrestling with himself. Yeah? He should have submitted. He had to be broken at that point, because his strength was his weakness. And here we see the same with Isaiah. What am I talking about? Well, Isaiah has been called the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. I'm not a scholar of Hebrew by any means, but I'm told that the Hebrew, the standard and quality of the Hebrew in Isaiah's prophecy far exceeds other literature. And so he was no mean intellect. He had a way with words. But what's the sin that he confesses? Unclean lips. Isn't that interesting? His strength was his weakness. And he's a prophet too. And he's confessing unclean lips. Now, I don't know what it was that he was confessing specifically. I might have to apologize to Isaiah when I see him. But was it bad language? Perhaps. Was it dirty talk? I don't know. Was it lying? None of us is beyond it, even prophets. Was it slander? We've all fallen into that trap, haven't we? Censoriousness, judgmentalism, criticism. Was it exaggeration? Well, many a servant of God has been guilty of that. Was it flattery? Or perhaps could it have been how he used his prophetic gift in some way? I don't know. Was there selfish motives involved? Or I'm not sure. We don't know. But we do know it was something to do with his lips. It was something to do with his speech. And it appears that he became infected and affected by the people around him. So the status quo, the conditioning. He dwells among a people of unclean lips. So he had basically caved in to the pressure around him, and he was compromising in some way. But he becomes undone in the presence of this new revelation of his Savior. Have you ever been undone in the presence of God? I think I might have, I'm not sure. Just being honest. The word undone means ruined, lost, nearly feeling it's all over for me. And it's not because we don't appreciate the adoption that we have in Christ. We're not ignoring all these wonderful grace truths of the new covenant and God is our Abba Father. But what we're talking about is every time God shows up to any degree other than just some invisible presence that we believe in, when he manifests his presence, yeah? Men, women usually fall down as if they're dead. Because he's just so great. So awesome. How could you not feel undone? And Isaiah thought he was going to die. But isn't it wonderful? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And when he confessed his sin, in a moment, praise God, the Savior that was seated on that throne, in a moment when he confessed his sin, there was an angelic being took a bloody, fire-infused coal from off the holy altar and touched his lips. And with blood and fire, he was cleansed from his sin. In a moment. See, when we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And basically what this was, without Isaiah probably realizing it, was a revelation of the cross. Savior on the throne, the sacrifice at the altar, the application of the blood. And if you want a divine encounter, you will inevitably travel the way of a deeper experience of Calvary. A crucifying of the flesh. This coal touched his lips. The cleansing power of the blood, the fire of the Holy Spirit of God transformed this man. And what did God do? The very thing that the enemy used, God takes, he cleanses, he sanctifies, and he uses for himself. I love that. And I see it regularly with people. That the very area that the devil has a victory over is the area that they take up again. God having transformed them and smacked the devil in the mouth with it. And Isaiah could say, take my lips and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. A moment with God can transform your Achilles heel, whatever your weakness is. Could be your supposed strength that actually is your weakness. But God can take in that moment, God can meet you and God can take your weakness and make it a true strength in him. When you give him your weakness, his strength can be made perfect in our weakness. Isn't that what Paul said? Isn't that what happened? Gideon, he's threshing wheat in the winepress, scared of the Midianites. And God comes to him and says, you mighty man of valor, go and this your strength. God makes him into one of the greatest warriors that has ever lived in the history of the Bible. Don't despair over your weakness, whatever it might be. As I said at the beginning of this message, it might even be the very thing that qualifies you for a divine encounter. So we learn from Isaiah in the throne room, the context is not always the mountaintop. Something old needs to die for something new to be born. A new revelation of your Savior and your sin will be inevitable if you encounter the Lord. And finally tonight, encounters often endue the recipient for some commission. divine encounters often endue the recipient for some commission. And all of this, the spiritual pyrotechnics, the sound, the shock and awe of this throne room experience, it was all preparation to hear God's call into Isaiah's heart in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" There's the Trinity right there. And it was preparation not only for the call, but it was positioning Isaiah for the response in verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people." Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And God said, "Go and tell this people." Remember, we saw the same principle in Moses' divine encounter, that it affected the deliverance of a nation. He was being sent to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," to do all these great signs and wonders as a judgment against the gods of Egypt, so that that spirit of Pharaoh would be broken and God's people would be redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And divine encounters are not for selfish indulgence. They're not a charismatic collector's item. They're for a purpose. Encounters equip us to be something for God. Divine encounters are for redemptive purpose. Sure, even the Pentecostal outpouring on the early church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, for you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." The Holy Spirit was poured out not to give us warm, fuzzy feelings, not to give us thrills and spills. And some of those things might come as a byproduct, but ultimately it was for the salvation of the world that the Holy Spirit was poured out, so that they would go into all the world and preach the gospel as Jesus had commissioned them. There would be signs following, but they had to go. And that's why they were up in the upper room, there was 120 believers, waiting for the promise of the Father that they heard from Jesus. But in the moment when, look at the Shekinah again, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire upon their heads, the Holy Spirit comes, and what does He do? He flushes them all out of the upper room onto the market square. And the power of God encounters the public, so that everyone hears in their own language. Pentecost pushed them onto the street. And if you're not prepared to be anything or do anything for God, don't expect a life-changing encounter. Now again, I'm not saying that all these men that had them were all that before it, but it would certainly quicken your experience of an encounter with God if you can say, "Lord, here am I. Here am I. Send me." You do know, don't you, God wants to change the world. Some people think you're kind of arrogant or pompous or have a secret, especially in our country, you know, people who make big statements people are skeptical of, you know. And when you talk about a wee meeting like this, look around you, you're not all that. It's a lovely place and all the rest. You're lovely people. But look at you, really, in the big scheme of things, what are we? And yet we believe in a great God. And we believe, and I believe, that if the Lord can turn the world upside down with 12 men, and they were young fellas, not very educated, some of them. If the Lord can turn the world upside down, and that was attributed to them, not by anyone, but secular society. These men turned the world upside down because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Why can He not do that with us? Why can He? Do you believe that God can change the world from Loch Brickland? Hello? People down the A1 in Belfast haven't even heard of Loch Brickland. You do know that. They don't know where it is. But God can change the world in a meeting like this. your head's cut. Really? Do not underestimate the power and effect of a divine encounter for even one man. Whether it's Moses, Jacob, who became Israel. They're still around, you know. Gideon. Isaiah. D.L. Moody had his divine encounter. He said, "The blessing came upon me suddenly, like a flash of lightning. For months I had been hungering and thirsting for power and service. I'd come to that point where I think I would have died if I had not got it. I remember I was walking the streets of New York. I had no more heart in the business I was about than if I had not been in the world at all. Well, one day, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Right there on the streets, the power of God seemed to come upon me so wonderfully, I had to ask God to stay his hand. I was filled with a sense of God's goodness. And I felt as though I could take the whole word to my heart. I took the old sermons I had preached before without any power. It was the same old truth, but there was a new power. Many were impressed and converted. This happened years after I was converted myself. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. If you could give me all the world, it would be as the small dust in the balance." Now, other men had similar experiences to Moody. However, other men and women equally used of God had no great manifestations like Moody, but were equally filled by the Spirit. The danger is we try to replicate somebody else's experience. That's not what it's about. But we've got to realize, like Moody, who said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with one man completely surrendered to him." Moody said that. What could God do with you if you had your encounter? Let's pray. Our meeting is almost over. But in the presence of the Lord who is here, will you humble yourself? Have you heard the voice of God tonight challenging some false securities perhaps that you have been looking to? Christians in our land are experts at looking to a doctrine, to a denomination, to a political persuasion, to a Bible version, to religious activity. Will you choose to look away from those things and see the Lord? High and lifted up, the transcendent one who is above all those things. "You shall have no other gods before me," he said. No idols, no obsessions, no addictions. Me. For he's worthy. And as you look on his greatness, and as you see that the one sitting on that throne is the Savior with nail prints in his hands, maybe there are sins that you have to confess. Will you do that? Will you repent of them? And will you come to the foot of the cross? And will you allow the Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, to cleanse you in whatever area you require that? Let him take that blood-soaked, fire-infused coal from Calvary and touch you in that very area. Touch you in your mind. Touch you in your mouth. Touch you in your motives. Touch you in your morality. Touch you in what your hands do and where your feet take you. Let him touch you tonight. Cleanse you and set you free. There's power in the blood of Jesus, not just to forgive and cleanse you from guilt, but there's power to set you free from the power of sin and Satan. Will you take the low place? Will you confess? And will you let him touch you? And then will you listen? Because don't listen to the enemy at that point. The enemy will tell you, you're no use. You've admitted it. You did this, that, and the other, and you're weak. But will you not listen to him, but rather listen to the Lord, who wants in that moment of your humility, cleansing and fitting, he wants to commission you. He wants to give you a word. He wants to call you. He wants to command you to do something, and he wants to empower you to do it. Some of us get so drowned in the woe is me that we can't hear the whom shall I send. That's dangerous. That's enemy territory. The Lord wants us to move from the woe to the go. Go and tell this people. And maybe the Lord's saying to you, will you stop wallowing in the woe and will you get up and go? Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Lord, I pray for this company, and I feel that you've really met with us tonight, and I thank you for that. We don't take that for granted at all. And I don't entirely know what you're doing in people personally, but I believe and trust that you are working deeply. And I just pray, Father, that you continue, and I pray that the enemy will not be permitted to snatch away the seed of the word. And I ask you, Lord, that it will find good ground in our hearts and that it will bear much fruit for your glory, because you ordained us, chose us to bear much fruit for your glory. Lord, thank you for being with us tonight. Thank you for what you're doing. I even pray for the CD. People are listening perhaps now to this message. Lord, would you take this message, and wherever it finds a hearing, would you do a miracle in somebody's life? And would you show up? And may we all, Lord, have our encounters with you. We pray that you will continue with us the rest of the night in our fellowship, our chat. We thank you for each other. And I pray for every single person here, Lord, because we're not living in a bubble. We've each got our difficulties and struggles and trials. Maybe we've come away from them tonight in the home. And I just pray for those who have those struggles, that even in their low place, as they've seen you in the high place, they'll realize that you're able. You're able for anything, Lord. So, Lord, continue with us and part us with your blessing and safety until we meet again. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.